Years ago, I met a soldier. Actually, he was my chaplain assistant at the time when I was stationed at Fort Bragg. And he told me the story of how when he joined the Army, he was from Kentucky, his grandmother bought him a Bible. And they were good Southern Baptist Christian folk. And she bought him a Bible and gave it to him. And she said to him, "Now listen to me, son. If the government ever tells you to go and fight the nation of Israel, you refuse because them's God's people." Now, there's only a lot of reasons, maybe, why, political reasons, why we as a country should not fight the nation of Israel. Probably because they're our ally, right? As the United States. But it doesn't follow that they're God's people. Another time I remember talking to a fellow chaplain about what Paul means, and having just been through Galatians, you might remember this. What Paul means at the end of Galatians 3 when he says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants or Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And I was explaining to this fellow chaplain, you know, how as a Christian, we are the seed of Abraham. And he was incredulous. He said, "You're not Jewish. You're not descended from Abraham. How can you say that?" I said, "Well, I say it because the Bible says it. It's right there in Galatians 3. All you need to do is turn to any popular Christian television program. Sometimes we'll see televangelists asking to send money in order to help Jewish people, those physically descended from Abraham, to get back to the security of the nation of Israel. Now again, there may be good reasons for helping refugees or helping others who are in need, but calling them brothers and sisters in the Lord is not one of them. Now please don't hear what I'm saying as anti-Semitism here this morning. Sometimes that can be the accusation when we start talking about these things that the Scriptures speak to in such a way. Paul tells us, though, that we should not be arrogant toward the branches that were broken off, right? He talks about Israel as a vine and the branches that were broken off, and we have been grafted in. We should never become proud because of our status as God's people, but we should actually be standing in awe because of God's mercy, that He's actually taken people from every tribe and nation and language and people and made them into one, grafted us in. And that should cause us to bow down at God's grace and be humble for the mercy, because of the mercy that He's shown to us. The reason I bring up these examples, however, this morning is because over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn there to Isaiah chapter 9. These are usually well known by both Christians and non-Christians alike. Portions of these verses are quoted in the New Testament. Portions are incorporated into Handel's Messiah. You'll see when we get to those. And we hear those sung almost every Christmas. However, over the course of the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at four themes that emerge from these seven verses, from this text that describes the coming of the Messiah, whom of course we know to be God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll see actually the outline is there on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. That's what we're going to be doing this December. A glorious people, a glorious battle, a glorious child, and a glorious kingdom. If you remember, these are glorious things. He uses that language, and that's very distinctive and important to remember because as we look in chapter 6 last week, and this is played out through chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah's message was a gloomy message, right? A message of judgment. But he's holding out hope of this glorious hope of the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning, the future hope of Israel, which is our hope today as we have seen it fulfilled in Christ. So let's read our scripture. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, for the prophets of old who spoke and foretold of the glorious good news of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who would redeem His people from their sins and be king over His kingdom. Lord, we pray this morning that as we look to Your word, that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Isaiah 9. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to be focusing in on just a couple of verses. Not the chapter, the whole first seven verses. And then we'll focus in on the only the first three verses, but let's read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so in Isaiah's prophecies, as you read the book of Isaiah, he divides humanity into three categories, basically. One is the enemy of God's people who will be shattered. Okay, we've even read a little bit about that here in these verses. Two, the people of God who bear his mark. In the old covenant, that was the mark of circumcision. In the new covenant, that's the mark of baptism. But then Isaiah has this third category that we sometimes refer to as the remnant. The disciples of the Lord, the ones who patiently wait, who have patient faith in the promises that the Lord has made to his son and to his people. And so today we're going to be looking at the glorious people of God, and we're going to be looking at three things about this people of God. One is how at the coming of the Messiah, the people of God is expanded to include the Gentiles. Now, we do have examples of Gentiles coming into the faith in the Old Covenant, right? We think of Ruth or Rahab or others who are brought in from outside of those descended from Abraham. But it's really comes, you know, the expansion really, really begins in fullness at the coming of the Messiah to include Gentiles. Second, how the people of God experience a great light. These are, by the way, on the bottom of page 6 if you want. And then third, how the people of God experience or will see the increase of the people of God, the increase of his kingdom. So, first we're going to be looking at, you'll notice I titled that first point in the bulletin, the goyim of the glorious people of God. The reason I do that is because the Hebrew word goyim is the plural of goy. And I'll explain this, hopefully this will make sense as we go. In the Old Testament, the word goy is usually translated as nation. Like when the Lord promises Abraham to make him into a great nation, literally he says, I will make you a great goy. However, the word began to change in throughout time, and so particularly with the prophets, it came to mean the nations as distinct from God's people. So the goy or the goyim were those outside of Israel, right? You had the one people of God, and then the goyim who were out there, the nations who were outside. In fact, today in Yiddish, goy, and I grew up in New Jersey around some Jewish folks who spoke Yiddish. It's a derogatory word that describes anyone who's not Jewish. I happened to get a call this week from a friend of mine who grew up Jewish in New York. I knew him from New Jersey, and he's a really funny guy. And he's always explaining some things to me about a culture that you don't really get a peek into sometimes. And I asked him. I said, "Well, I'm preaching this passage. What did you ever hear the word goyim or goy growing up?" He said, "Oh yeah, we used to call people goyim heads." And I said, "What does that mean?" "It means you're stupid." Right? A goyim head. So this word has taken this derisive sort of derogatory term it's today, but even in the Old Testament, there's this idea of the goyim are out there, right? And we are the people of God, but the goyim are out there. Well, in our passage, Isaiah uses this word goyim in a shocking way. Or at least it would be shocking to the Israelites of his day. Look at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the Goyim. It's important to note here in Isaiah 9, this is a turning point in this book. At the end of chapter 8, Isaiah says that the people who are confronted with the holiness of the Lord of hosts, but fail to submit, fail to trust in Him, who turn to anything else, to mediums, to necromancers, how these people will see only distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. They will be driven away into the darkness. That's the last verse of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But now, in chapter 9, something has changed. There will be no gloom for the people who are in anguish. Isaiah has just finished this extensive description of the judgment of God that is coming for Israel. And now in chapter 9, he begins to look forward to a time when there will be no gloom, no anguish. Now to our ears, we may be thinking Isaiah is talking about heaven. Right? Because we talk that way, right? And the scriptures tell us there will be no more crying, no more tears, no mourning in heaven. And that's true. But think about, to listen to the theology of some worship songs today, also you might think that. There's a song, Soon and Very Soon. Do you remember that song, Soon and Very Soon? Perhaps some of you grew it up singing it as you were growing up. Soon and very soon we were going to see the king, no more crying there, we're going to see the king, no more dying there, we're going to see the king. Now that's true, right? And that's what the scripture teaches about what heaven will be like when we go to be the Lord or when he returns. But to hear the words of that song, you might think or get the impression that our only hope of deliverance from anguish is in the new heavens and new earth, right? It's all future. But Isaiah is making the point that there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish when the Messiah comes. At the first coming of Christ. And he speaks of such a time in the past tense, not because it's already happened, but because it's obviously going to. It's definitely going to happen. There's no question that the anguish and gloom will be removed when the Messiah comes. He says that in earlier times, the Lord treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. Now, if you remember, these two regions, Zebulun and Naphtali, refer to two of the 12 tribes of Israel that are located along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were among the first. They were singled out by Isaiah because they were the first to fall to the Assyrians. If you remember last week we talked, Isaiah was ministering the time when the Assyrians were attacking. And these were the first to fall, first to be judged by the Lord through the Assyrians. But then Isaiah refers to the same land of Zebulun and Naphtali when he says, but later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Though they had experienced the humiliation of the Lord will one day make them glorious and give them a position of honor. Now here's something very interesting. That last phrase of verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations, literally Galilee of the Goyim, that's unique to Isaiah. You don't find that anywhere else in Scripture, that phrase, Galilee of the Goyim. In no other place do you read of in such a way as to emphasize the ingathering of those who are not physically descended from Abraham or who have not joined the nation of Israel through the rite of circumcision, right? But he's saying these Gentiles are going to be coming in. But it's extremely significant because Isaiah is introducing a theme here that you find throughout the prophets and throughout the New Testament as well. In the latter days, when the Messiah comes, the Lord will gather people from other nations into the house of the Lord. Okay? Now when the prophets say latter days, they mean the days we're living in since the coming of Christ. Christ inaugurated the latter days. Let me give you some examples. You can turn to these if you like, but I'm just going to enumerate a couple so you can hear these themes from other parts of Scripture. First in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, he says, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples," and the word is goyim again, "and his resting place will be glorious." In Isaiah 42, the Lord says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations," or to the goyim. Right? The coming Messiah will bring justice for the goyim, for those who are not even of the people of Israel. This ingathering of the nations, though, of the goyim, is not unique to Isaiah. Actually, maybe look at this one, because this is extremely important. Genesis chapter 12. This is really a foundational verses for understanding almost the whole redemptive history in the Bible, really. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to see here, there are, in these first three verses, I like to think of it this way. God's grace is poured out upon Abraham. And it's like when you throw a rock into a pond. And the ripples begin to flow out from Abraham out to others. Okay? So, and there's a whole plan of redemptive history laid out right here in the first three verses. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, 'Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your house, your father's house, to the land which I will show you.'" Okay? So, plop, that's on Abraham's head, right? I'm going to bless you specially. But then he expands it. Verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." What nation is he talking about? That's Israel, right? God's people in the Old Covenant. "I will make you into a great nation." But then look at verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the New Testament he's talking about. That's the coming of Christ. All those who come to faith in Christ are blessed as the descendants of Abraham. You see the ripples of God's grace there running out in those first three verses from Abraham to Israel to all the families of the earth. In fact, the whole point of the book of Jonah, if you remember the book story of Jonah, the message of repentant salvation from the Lord of hosts is not supposed to stay with Israel. It's supposed to be carried to the nations, to the goyim, even to the enemies of God's people. That's what Jonah does. He's forced to do, right, by God. But it's not until the coming of Jesus Christ that we completely see the fulfillment of this promise. In fact, Matthew records in his gospel that after Jesus was tempted by the devil, do you remember in the wilderness, he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. So he withdrew to a certain place. And do you know where he withdrew to when he, after he'd heard that John the Baptist was arrested? Where did Jesus go? Okay, let me show you. Matthew chapter 4. Sorry, we're flipping a little bit, but this is kind of seeing this theme throughout the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 4. And look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You see what's happening. As the great shepherd of God's people, Jesus comes to his people and to the goyim, the nations, as the fulfillment of all that the prophets had spoken. That all those who place their faith in him will become members of one nation, one kingdom of God. You remember he claimed to be the door. You remember Jesus saying, "I am the door, by the gate in which the sheep enter into good pasture. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." They're not here in Israel. They're part of the goyim. "That are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd." You see, Jesus' message was one of both exclusion and inclusion. It was exclusionary in that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. But it was also inclusive because he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. I've actually seen this message of both inclusion and exclusion at work. I mentioned earlier as a chaplain at Fort Bragg, when I was there, every Wednesday we had a chaplain's luncheon at the Family Life Center on Post. And there's over 100 chaplains at Fort Bragg, just like here at Fort Hood, I think there's 107 or something. But each one would get a chance on that Wednesday, we kind of rolled around every other year or something, but to give a devotional at this Family Life Center luncheon for the chaplains and other guests who would come. Well, it came time, my time came up on the roster, and I remember I was about to give the devotional, and I was thinking, you know, as a chaplain, as a Christian minister of the gospel, I wanted to bring a message of salvation, of reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ to those who were gathered there for the lunch. But then about 10 minutes before I was, you know, we're eating, about 10 minutes I was supposed to stand up, my supervisory chaplain asked me, he said, are you going to bring a specifically Christian message? And I looked at my collar at the cross, and I said, now we wear them here, it's different, but I looked at my, and I said, I wanted to say, no duh, but I kept my bearing. I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, I think you should go over and tell the rabbi and the imam who are present the message that you're going to bring in case they might be offended that they could they can leave beforehand. And I thought, well, I'm not sure why I should do that, but you outrank me, so I'm going to go. So anyway, so he told me to go over there, so I did. And I went over, and the rabbi and the imam were actually eating together. And I said, excuse me, gentlemen, but my supervisory chaplain told me to come over and let you know that I'm going to be bringing a specifically Christian message at the devotional here in just a few moments. And you would have thought I stood on their mother's grave. The rabbi stood up. He said, what do you mean? Are you going to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation? And I said, well, if I don't say it explicitly, it will be implicit in my message. But it's somewhere in there. And both of them turned on me like I had drawn a knife. They were ready to fight. And I found out that day, actually, if you want to unite the Muslim and the Jew, preach the gospel to them. And they will become your enemy, unfortunately. Unless God's Spirit works in their hearts. And that's what we pray for, right? That God would draw them to himself. You see, the promises of God exclude those who don't trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but they include those from every tribe and people and language and nation, Jew and Gentile, Muslim and Greek, you know, all together, if they place their faith and trust in Christ alone. And upon these people, Isaiah says that the light of salvation has dawned. Let's look at that part now in verse 2. Sorry, we're back in Isaiah now. Isaiah 9, verse 2. And Isaiah says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, when you read dark land, I think the King James actually has a better translation here. It literally says the shadow of death. It's the same phrase that we have in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. If you look back a few verses in chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah said that those who are without faith, those who do not trust in the teaching and the testimony in the word of the Lord, that's the testimony, these do not speak according to the word because they have no dawn. They're in the darkness. And so they can't speak according to God's word because they have no dawn, they have no light. But now Isaiah in chapter 9 declares that those who wait for the Lord and hope in him, even though he may hide his face from them, these people of patient faith will experience the healing effects of the dawn. Now, when I think about this, what this means to walk in darkness, I remember, okay, sorry, Stephen, you're a preacher's son, so this happens. When our first son was born, somebody gave us a video camera And at that time, this was 20 years ago, the technology was kind of, it was just developing, I think, for at least on this scale for people. It had an infrared, you know, night shot kind of thing. So you could turn on, you could, you know, be in the dark and put on this night shot and you could see what was going on. So one night I decided that we would experiment with this camera and have a little fun. And so we decided to play hide and seek in the dark. And I turned off the lights. And Stephen was running around in the dark, and I had the night vision, the night shot camera, as we played. Now, you might be thinking, you know, that's a cruel father. But if you saw the video, it was funny. To see him bouncing around, bumping off of walls and falling over things. Okay, he was very small, so he didn't fall far. It's interesting to watch how people, and if those in the military have used night vision goggles, right? It's interesting to watch how people grope around the darkness when they can't see, and their depth of perception is off, and they're trying to find things. It's actually quite embarrassing. And I think that helps to see illustrate what Isaiah is talking about here. For people who have no dawn, on whom the light of the Messiah has not shined, it's much like that. They're bumbling around in the darkness, the darkness of their lives, and they're trying to find their way, but they're showing the folly of their life to those upon whom the dawn has already come. I can tell you that in my life, I sometimes feel as though I'm groping around the darkness trying to find my way, until I talk to unbelievers who have not experienced the dawn. You see, without the word of the Lord, without the promises of the gospel, without the testing of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures to guide them, people are left to stumble around by their own folly. And so when I speak to people who have no dawn, I realize how glorious it is to be a part of God's people who upon whom the light has shone. You know, we sometimes think, well, I don't know what I'm doing. Have you seen unbelievers stumbling around in their lives without any understanding of God's word, without the Holy Spirit at all to guide them? I think far too often we as Christians, we take this for granted. We get so overwhelmed by the darkness of this world that we forget that we're already living in the light. We're a people on whom the dawn has already risen. I don't know if you ever spent any time at all camping in the desert. You know, we moved earlier this year from West Texas and Midland. Also, when I went through, and some other folks who have spent time at El Paso, at Fort Bliss out there, if you've ever been training out in the desert or camped in the desert, after the sun goes down, the desert becomes a very different place, doesn't it? than it was in the daytime. All the critters come out, wild animals start moving around, every shadow speaks of danger, right? Every mesquite mound has some kind of lion or coyote behind it or something, you know, you're not sure. And the night drags on, the temperature drops below freezing, and you begin to think, maybe there is no sun. Right? Maybe that was just a figment of my imagination, that there was a sun up there earlier. Perhaps it won't ever come again. Perhaps you're doomed to spend the rest of your life in this darkness, in the desert, and you're shivering with no hope or expectation of being delivered. But then, you start seeing those first glimmers in the east of the light. Right? Of the rising of the sun. And you think, at last. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. One of my favorite hymns, and it's a favorite hymn of our family as well, we're going to sing it at the end of the service this morning, is Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. The third verse says this: rank on rank the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish, and as the darkness clears away. Are you still living in the cold, dark night, even though the light of light has descended and is pushing out the powers of hell into obscurity, clearing away the darkness? The people of Isaiah, they had not yet experienced the dawn. They were to hope in the coming of the Holy One of Israel. How much more should we, those who have experienced that dawn, how much more should we live in light of God's love and salvation rather than scurrying around back into the doubt and fear and cold and darkness as if we've never experienced that dawn? He's foretelling the dawn. We're looking at the dawn of the coming of Christ as history. I mean, look at the promises for the people of God that accompany this dawn of the coming of the Messiah. They're in verse 3. I mean, they're all throughout this section. But look at verse 3. It's our last verse for this morning. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, when Isaiah says, you shall multiply the nation, he's using that word again, goy, except here it's singular, it's not plural, as it was in verse 1. And here it's a reference to the one people of God, those who experienced the great light, the Jew and Gentile together. By the way, just let me interject something here, sort of as an aside, as we kind of learn how to interpret Scripture. When you see the word nation or goy in the Old Testament, or maybe a reference to my people, it's almost always a reference to God's covenant people, the people of Israel, the church of the Old Covenant. The corollary in the New Covenant, therefore, is not Israel or America or Germany or Mexico or Canada or another nation. It's the church of Jesus Christ. So my people of the Old Covenant is the church of Israel in the Old Covenant, and is therefore my people of the church in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. This is extremely important for us to understand, especially in our context and close association and proximity to military bands. I can't tell you how many times I've seen signs and plaques on posts with that, you know, 2 Corinthians 7:14, right? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And then there's an American flag or the Constitution behind it. The implicit message is that 2 Corinthians 7:14 is written about America, right? Or the applied for America. Well, it's not. My people, or God's nation, in the Old Covenant was the people of Israel, and my people, or God's nation, in the New Covenant is not any particular political entity, it's the church of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses of Isaiah 9, the promises that God makes concerning these glorious people, it's very important to understand that the glorious people that he's talking about are not a particular nation or political entity. The glorious people are God's people, his church, his redeemed. In the Old Covenant, it was Israel. In the New Covenant, it's fulfilled in this covenant people of his church, of every tribe and nation and tongue brought together. Sorry, that was an aside. Let me go back. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. Here we see the increase of this glorious people. But see, now it's helpful to understand. If you don't understand what the glorious people are, you don't understand verse 3. The increase of the glorious people in two ways. First, in size. Right? The actual multiplication of their number, of the redeemed. And second, in joy. As the joy that accompanies reaping a harvest or dividing the spoils after a victorious battle. Now here's the thing though. If you look around at this world, you might think that the church is losing. That the church is dwindling. But when you look at the world, you see that Christ Church is actually growing. You know, if you're not just looking here around us, if you're looking at the whole world, that his church is growing in many ways that are amazing and miraculous. I mean, if you remember, I don't know if you know the stories about when China closed its doors and Communist China shut down and expelled all the missionaries. And then 50 years later, we got to see, oh wait, there was this underground church that was just exploding that nobody knew about, right? That God's gospel was going forth in these secret ways, that all of a sudden, like, oh, there's a church under there, right? that's hiding out and growing and exponentially in various places throughout the world. Or perhaps you've heard that statistic about how there are more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than all the other centuries prior combined, right? I think I've read that several places now. There's two ways to look at that. One way is to say, how awful it is that God's people should suffer at the hands of the enemies of God. And that's true. But it's also a great encouragement that there have been so many people in the 20th century who are willing to die for their faith. There are people who live in the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ more than in the fear of the darkness of this world. They were a people of patient faith who understood the implications of what it means to wait upon the Lord. And we also often view our lives, I think, as constant battles. Like, right? We lives that are characterized by continual struggle, thinking that the end of the battle, that we'll never see an end with our battle we have with the world and the flesh and the devil. But Isaiah's message for us is that the dawn has already come, so rejoice. You see what he says? You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Notice his imagery that he's drawing on there. When is the harvest and when is the spoil of the war? That's at the end, right? Isaiah does not say, they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of sowing, or as men rejoice when they go into battle. He employs this imagery of joy in the harvest and gladness in dividing the spoils, and he's doing that on purpose to show that the coming of the Messiah marks the end of gloom, the end of anguish, the end of the darkness and the shadow of death. We tend to think of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the beginning, right? But Isaiah is telling us that it's the end. It's the end of tears, the end of death. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, now you're just looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, right? And I say, no, my glasses are set on night vision. I'm looking at the world through the eyes of someone upon whom the light has dawned. It's the people who still dwell in the shadow of death who don't have the right perspective. Those who live as though the light of lights has never descended and pierced the darkness. To those who do not have the joy of the harvest or the gladness as those who divide the spoil. Isaiah says, remember this was in verse 20 of chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Or as Paul would say, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. The people of God are those who have experienced this dawn of the Messiah and are of good courage because upon them the light has shined, because they have night vision in the land of darkness, because they have eyes of faith. Finally, in verse 3, notice the position of those who rejoice. Isaiah says, they rejoice in your presence. Right? He's speaking to the Lord. And actually, it's literally in the presence of your face, lepanim, before your face. Here's how David describes this rejoicing in the Lord's presence from Psalm 34. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, if you think about that, it's true. If the face of the Lord is a terrible place for those who do evil, for the unrighteous, for those who still dwell in the shadow of death, in gloom and anguish, who have never experienced the dawn. But for those who have been counted righteous because of the Holy One of Israel, there is nothing but rejoicing and gladness in the face of the Lord. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to just one more passage in Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to look at how Isaiah describes the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, beginning in verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You and I, as the people of God who have placed our faith in the Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, We are the people of God who have experienced that healing of the dawn that Isaiah is talking about. Therefore, be glad because he's multiplied the people of God and he's increased our joy because of the harvest of righteousness, and the harvest of righteousness is now. It's not soon and very soon we're going to see our King. We've already seen the King. He's glorious and so are his people. Instead, we ought to be singing, remember this song from your youth, Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you. And then how does it conclude? So let's just praise the Lord, right? to rejoice in the fact that he has made you one of his. We, the nations, the goyim, have become the nation. The goyim have become the goy. We have seen a great light. And so, people of God, rejoice because the long night, the long cold night is over. The light of the world has come, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray.